You turn now again to God's Word and to our series as we're again going through the book of Judges. And today we look at one more passage in the first three chapters, or at least the first two chapters and the first six verses of chapter 3, which I was calling the introduction. We dealt with those in our first 3 weeks in a sort of an introductory way. As introduction to the book, and looked at some big picture concepts. And then last week we began to look at some specific passages in more detail out of that introduction. And so today we want to look at one more, and that's the last passage in chapter 2, beginning in verse 16. And I'd like for you to consider with me these verses as you consider the concept of God as the King of Love. It's, again, Judges chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Scriptures, and I invite you to listen with your hearts as well as your heads. And let's stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people has transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, be with us now, even as you promise to be with your people. And by your Spirit, we ask that you would seal these words to our hearts in such a way that we might not only come to appreciate and understand what it means to be in covenant relationship with you, but that we would be faithful covenant people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I was speaking in the hall to Danny, and we have been talking about covenant in our Christian education classes, and I was remarking to him that we talk a lot about the covenant and refer to the covenant because it is so central in Scripture, and all you have to do to see that is get an exhaustive concordance and look up the word covenant and see how many references there are to it, how many times God brings up the topic of covenant. It's so central, and we talk about it. But I feel like, and I remember, I'm really quoting, I said this to Danny, and I'm really quoting John Pickett, who was the pastor former pastor of University Presbyterian Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico, where I was before I came here as a campus minister there with RUF. I remember talking to him one day, and he said, "You know, I feel like when we talk about the covenant, we mention the covenant a lot of times. It's just like we might as well be we're talking about these things and talking about these principles. We might as well just be standing up there saying, 'Yeah, yeah, 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 yeah,' because It's just gibberish to a lot of people. They just don't understand what we're talking about. We talk about covenant, but it's this vague thing. And so many people really haven't been oriented or really don't understand what we're talking about. And so in looking at this passage, what struck me today about this passage is how it illustrates for us some very important dynamics of what it means for us to be in covenant relationship to God, what it means for us to be God's covenant people, what our status is, how we relate to God in those terms. And so that's what I'd like for us to ask today as we come to this passage. Ask, what is the nature of God's covenant with His people? Now, we're not going to see everything, but I think we'll see some very important things, some very important dynamics of what it means for God to relate to us as His covenant people. Before we do that, let me just remind you that the covenant people throughout the Scriptures is those who come to God, who profess faith in God, in Christ, specifically now, faith in Christ, and their children. And that dynamic is very important. The promises are to us and to our children. And now that doesn't mean that those who are in covenant relationship to God are always necessarily those who are truly saved or justified or forgiven of their sins, because not everyone in that group that I just said, professing believers, can profess and it not be a true professing. Professing believers and their children. That's the covenant people. And so the things that we're talking about the covenant people, relate to that group of people. Within that group, there is a group that is truly, that has true faith. But we're talking about the outward, formal, official people of God. And so we're really, really talking about the church. We're talking about people who are in the church. That's professing believers and their children. So what's the nature of God's covenant relationship to this people? That's the people who are in view in Judges. That's our link to them. Although there are many distinctions. The covenant people, the church at that time, was a nation, Israel. But it was still professing believers and their children. It was a political entity. Yes, it's not a political entity. We're not a political thing. There is a biblical sense of separation of church and state, distinction of church and state as institutions, not separation of church and God or state and God. It's not meant to be that. It's often corrupted to mean that. There is a distinction. Now, there are other differences between us and Israel at that time. But essentially, what links us to them is that we're the covenant people. We're the church. They were the church in that sense. They were God's people, God's covenant people. So what do we see here in this passage about what it means to be in covenant relationship to God? I'd like for us, as usual, to see three things. First, I want us to see this, that the covenant is a relationship of commitment. It is a relationship of commitment. That means it's a bond. When we think of covenant, we should think not just of a contract. That's what a lot of people think of, like a business contract in today's world. No, this is deeper than that. A covenant, God's covenant with us is a bond. It involves a certain special type of commitment, a bondedness to a people. And one of the ways that you see that here, and the key word here is the word that's translated "hoard" in this passage. I want to be sensitive to young children who are here, but this is not a pretty picture. We all know what it means when it says they hoard after other gods. That word is chosen, and the concept of prostitution and the concept of adultery. And a seeking of a type of intimacy apart from commitment. That's what's in view here. That's the concept of harlotry or prostitution. And it's a common concept in the way as God is dealing with His people and their unfaithfulness to Him. He refers to them as harlots. One whole book, one whole prophet is devoted to this imagery, the book of Hosea. And Hosea's embodiment in his life of God's message to his people is conveyed through his taking, his being married to one who is a prostitute and who is unfaithful to him, mirroring and imaging for them God's relationship to his people. But what I want you to see here is that for God to refer to that relationship to him in those terms at all, it says something to us. That the very concept of harlotry, the very concept of prostitution, what is prostitution? Now we may think in terms of, we may think of adultery, well, as when someone who is married is unfaithful to someone to whom they have this commitment. They're officially married, and so there is intimacy, a physical intimacy with someone to whom they're not committed in that way. And that says something to us, as an aside, about the purpose of sex and God's the context in terms of which God designed sex to be enjoyed. It is meant to be an expression of unity, the one flesh union. In this way shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, this is more than just physical, but it is talking about the physical act. It is talking about sexual relations, which is intimacy. And what this is saying to us is that intimacy is counterproductive. It is meaningless apart from commitment. And that's what marriage is. It's commitment. See? The problem here, and what this illustrates, is that our relationship to God in covenant is to be a commitment. It involves a bondedness. It involves a bond that is not meant to be broken. And that bond and that intimacy that is meant to be with God, that's meant to be a part of that bond, is misplaced when we sort of throw it around, our intimacy, and toss it out to wherever, and where there is no commitment. We seek the pleasure without the commitment. Now, if you think about this, doesn't just apply to people who are married. This is why sexual relations outside of marriage are counterproductive, because whether there's someone who's married enjoying this with someone to whom they're not married, whether that dynamic is present or not, if there is no marriage, even if it's between two unmarried persons, the point is there is no commitment. There's no ultimate commitment involved. And so here's the thing. It involves a lie. The very act of sexual relations is communicating very powerfully, and this is why it's more than psychological. Or more than physical. It's psychological. It's emotional. It's spiritual. That very act is communicating. It is a communication that I am one with you. I am committed to you. This is why some of the people who are the least able to give and receive love are long-term prostitutes. It is because they have over and over and over again powerfully communicated to others and had communicated to them, I am committed to you. But it's a lie. It's not true. And you can't do that for very long before what you do is develop spiritual and emotional calluses. You become insensitive. It's one of those things. It's one of those effects or consequences of sin, of going against the way God has designed these things to work, that which we may not be aware, but that gradually affects us and cheats us out of the goodness of what God means to give us, out of what wholesome and good, what a wholesome and good gift is meant to be to us. And so when God says, you know, they hoard after other gods, after other things, the whole concept is this concept of commitment and bondedness. That God, listen, that God is not simply the Creator God. And yes, there is a covenant involved in that. There's an obligation and a bondedness involved in just the fact that God created us. But if we're redeemed, if He has saved us from our sin and He's brought us to Himself, the terminology that God uses is we're married to Him. We have a double obligation, a double covenant bondedness with God. And so, to be unfaithful to Him and to seek the type of intimacy with other things other than Him that and the delight and the pleasure that only He can give us from other things, it's not just idolatry in the sense God's the Creator, God exists, God is this Spirit that made us and we're supposed to relate to Him. No, it goes beyond that. God's our husband. God is the one who has created us to know us intimately and to love us in this way. To be unfaithful to Him involves much more than just not acknowledging God in some sterile way, like I'm in a classroom and I'm talking about the existence of God in an intro to philosophy class. But you see, I fear that that's the way a lot of us think of it, because we have so many more today, an increasing number who are thinking scientifically and they think about God as if we can put Him in a test tube and He's a subject to be examined. And yes, you know, I believe in the existence of God, or I don't believe in the existence of God, or I'm not sure, I'm an agnostic. And we talk about these things in philosophical terms. Listen, God talks about these things in very personal terms. Our relationship to God is a relationship of commitment, of His commitment to us, our commitment to Him. And it's like a marriage commitment. And so when we sin, it's not just that, oh, well, you know, I've done something wrong, or I've done something bad, or I've been a naughty boy. No, we've been unfaithful to a husband. We've been prostitutes. We've been harlots. And it's important for us to see it in these terms, because if we don't see it, if we don't see it in these terms, we miss the understanding of the blessing that is ours in this bondedness. And to speak of this relationship as a bond, you know, we it may not immediately occur to us, but a bond is something that does obligate us. And a bond, yes, it is something that restricts us. You think about that. One of the reasons why a lot of people say, I don't want to get married, is because they say, I don't want to be tied down. Have you ever heard that? I don't want to be tied down. Well, what do we mean tied down? It means, I just want to be free. But here's the thing. That freedom for which we crave is a freedom of autonomy. It's the very essence of sin. We think, I'm going to be free if I'm not obligated to God. And some people's desire to be free of that obligation to God leads them to deny His existence. That some people don't want to become Christians because they don't want to, this is what motivates a lot of people. I don't want to be a part of organized religion because there's a structure there and there are tangible obligations involved in that type of thing. And I just want to be free. But really, the motivation for this is autonomy. I don't want to be married to anyone, especially not God, because I want to go my own way. I want to be free to do what I think. If I come to God, if I acknowledge God, that's my decision, and I'll acknowledge Him at any given moment or not acknowledge Him according to my choice. But what we miss in that, and what anyone who has been married and really understands the blessing of marriage can or knows, is that there is a blessing. There is something that people who are in a relationship of commitment have that you can't know and that you can't enjoy unless you have that. And if you don't have that, you're missing out. You see, that's why so many people even though they would say they're free and they're longing to be free, we're so alienated and there's so much meaninglessness and so much depression. Because people are lonely. And the answer to loneliness, and I would say, you know, if there's one thing that characterizes secular society more than anything else, it is loneliness. I may be in a room full of people, but there's no intimacy. And there's no intimacy really because there's no commitment. See, these are things for which God made us. He is a trinity of persons and has always been. From eternity, He has been not just one solitary person, but a trinity of persons who relate in terms of commitment, ultimate love toward one another. And when He created man in His image, He said, "Let us create man in our image." And what that meant is that part of the image of God in man is that we're meant for relationship. We're meant for each other. We're meant for intimacy. We're meant for commitment. Yes, commitment. And if you forfeit commitment because you want to be free, you miss out on being human. And you're lonely. And you experience the consequences of sin that we should expect if we go against what our Creator designed us to be. But that's the nature of sin. It's deceptive. It makes us think that, wow, we're really free and this is great, but it's really bankrupt. When God says you've whored after other gods, He's pointing, and He describes His people in this way, He's pointing us back to the delight and the blessing of that bondedness for which He designed us, for which He made us. True pleasure, true commitment means abandoning our autonomy and submitting to, yes, this restriction in terms of which is ultimate blessing. That is being committed and bound to this one who has bound Himself to us. Secondly, I want you to see this, that the covenant is a relationship of mediation. Mediation. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, mediation, you know what a mediator is. If you've had a dispute that couldn't be resolved in business, perhaps you have heard of the concept of a mediator. You get the two parties that can't resolve a dispute, get a mediator to come and help them negotiate between themselves. And a mediator is simply one who goes between. And mediators are necessary. They're needed to enable two parties who can't understand each other to relate to each other, whether it's simply one party who can't understand and the other does, or whether neither one can understand each other's position. Most commonly, we see this in terms of marriage counselors. Marriage counselors often are mediators because two people have become so estranged or so grown so apart that they simply cannot understand the other's perspective. And so what a marriage counselor, the role of a marriage counselor in such a case is to come in and to say, okay, I'm going to show you, I can understand where your wife is coming from. Now let me try and explain this in terms that you can understand, because I can also understand where you're coming from. And vice versa. The mediator sort of partakes of the position, the perspective of both parties in order to bring them together. Now let me illustrate to you why this is necessary, or that's an illustration, but let me tell you why this is necessary with God. Listen, God is infinite and we're finite. God is uncreated and we're created. God is above us, transcendent. He's outside time. We're temporal. He's above space. We're spatial. He's not physical. He's a spirit. We're physical. We have a physical dimension to us. And so there are things that are gaps between us and God. There are things about God that we will never understand, that we can never access. There are things about God that are transcendent to us. Now, you would think that that would mean that God is utterly unknowable, if you really take that to heart. We can't know God. How can we ever know God? We're so different. He is so far above us. He's in a class by Himself. And yet, what does God do? Well, He draws near to us. The only way we can know God is if He reveals Himself to us. If He draws near to us. If He condescends and He comes near to us. That's what the covenant's all about. It's the transcendent God who has said, I'm coming near to my people to know them and enter into a relationship with them. And the structure of this relationship is a covenant. Well, how does God do that? He uses mediators. There needs to be a go-between. And God has always done this. And so, when God established the covenant, He did it through mediators. He made covenants with persons. And there were priests, and even Abraham had a priest, Melchizedek, who mediated between God and him at the time of the nation and its formal establishment of God's people. When they came to Sinai, Moses was the mediator between God and man. And Moses' face shone because he represented God to the people. And he went into the tabernacle and he got God's word and he came out and he delivered God's word to the people. And then he went before God and interceded and prayed for them on their behalf before God. So he's representing both parties. God's always dealing with mediators. When we come to this portion of Israel's history, we come to the time of the judges, and Israel is unfaithful. What does the passage say that he did? He said they were evil. They did evil. They served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord. They whored after other gods. So what did God do? Well, He sent them judges. He raised up judges. Now, these judges were mediator figures. They were, in fact, rulers. And we're gonna look at specific ones as we go through the book of Judges and what we learn from them. But they were mediators. They were kingly figures, specifically. And God gave them to His people. And notice what the text says about them. It says, the Lord was with the judge, and He saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. The way they should look at these things is, this is God coming to save them. How does God come? He comes in the person of a physical human being. And He is with this physical human being. So that this physical human being represents Him. It's as if God Himself is coming to deliver them in the person of this judge. That's how God comes. He comes through mediators. In this case, He comes through the judges. And I want you to notice something else it says. It says, the Lord was with the judge. He saved them from the hand of all their enemies all the days of the judge. And the Lord was moved to pity. More on that in just a second. But it says, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. And earlier, we read how they didn't listen to the judges. Verse 17. They didn't listen to the judges. Now, if you're familiar at all with the book of Judges, you know that here's the significance of this. If you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know that, they did listen to them. I mean, when Samson came, they listened to them. They turned from the Baals for a while. They cried out, and God sent them a deliverer. And so they listened to him, at least, you know, when he was mustering armies and Gideon and these people, you know, they listened to him in that sense. What do they mean they didn't listen to them? Well, here's what we need to see. God still deals with us in terms of mediators. You children, you know who is a mediator of God's covenant with you? Anyone who's a child today or not independent, not supporting yourself? It's your parents. Your parents represent God to you. They're a mediator of God's covenant with you. And much as we might hate to admit it, officials of the state, even police officers, but certainly governors and judges and people like this, they are, Paul tells us, Peter tells us. They are God's ministers. They are sent by God. They represent God. They mediate His authority in our lives, one sphere of our lives. And church officers, the same thing. Elders, they are mediators of God's covenant. He still deals with us in that way. But here's what we need to see. It's possible to listen and not really take to heart. It's possible to listen to God speaking through a mediator and not really listen. These people followed these judges because these mediators because they were freeing them from this oppression that they were under. And anybody who would do that, yeah, I'll follow you a certain part. But to a certain degree. But here's what they didn't do. They didn't take to heart the message that they needed to be faithful to Yahweh. And specifically, they didn't take to heart the fact that God is the one who's delivering you, not this judge. You see, if they'd taken that to heart, that this person embodied God, God is the one who's doing this. It's not that the judge is so special. It's not that Samson is such a great guy. If we know anything about Samson, and we'll see it eventually, we know Samson wasn't any great shakes. Samson was kind of a dummy in a lot of ways. But this is God who was doing this. And if they had taken to heart the fact that God is behind these very weak, fallible people, then they would have been grateful to God and they would have stopped their prostitution. Then they would have recognized, it's God who is delivering me. And I want to be faithful to Him. I want to love Him. These people are embodying God's relationship, God's covenant relationship to me. And that means, listen, children, you need to listen to your parents. Why? Because they're always right. Now, parents, don't get mad at me for saying this, but your parents aren't always going to be right. And everything your parents say isn't always right. But they represent God to you. And God has given them to you as an expression of His love to you. And so you need to relate to them in that way. And as hard as it is for us to admit, God has given us police officers and governors and even presidents because they represent Him. And we need to treat them in that way. And we need to understand that God has given them to us for our good, even though they're imperfect, and even though in some cases they're very sinful. And the same is true of church officers. And I'll just leave it at that, on that. The other side of this is this. That God, there's a covenant of creation, and God relates to the whole world. How does God relate to the whole world? Do you know that God tells us that if we're His people, we are kings and priests? That means that God is relating to the rest of the world through us. We are mediators, every one of us. If we're God's covenant people, we are a kingdom of priests. And that means that we have a responsibility, a mediatorial responsibility. God is making His appeal to the rest of the world through us. God has commanded us to be those who intercede for the whole world. God has told us, bring the world before me. Speak to me on their behalf. Do you realize that? Do you realize that being part of God's covenant people means that you're a mediator? And that carries certain responsibilities. It means that you're to speak and act as His representative before the world? Well, I tell you, nothing sobers you so much as when you're in the grocery line and you're getting really irritated because somebody's taken an insufferably long amount of time to check out and you want to say something really rude and then it occurs to you, I'm God's representative. I'm supposed to reflect His character. The ultimate thing that we need to see is that there is one, ultimately one mediator. We represent God because we are in Christ. And we're united to the ultimate mediator. And we'll talk about that in a second as we close. But then finally, I want you to see this third thing, and that is that the covenant is a relationship of love. It's a relationship of love. I remember when I was in college, I was on a retreat, and the speaker in the retreat was talking to us about, I don't even remember the subject he was talking to, but I remember the illustration. You ever been that way? You remember? You don't remember the talk, but you remember the illustration. Well, this is one of those times. I remember the illustration. And the speaker was talking about a man who had a son who was a very rebellious son. And I mean, this son had done some just despicable things. Not only just out there, just being wild, he would get drunk. He got into shoplifting, and then later into some very serious robbery issues. He'd stolen cars. He started out fairly light comparatively, he would just get drunk and have an accident. He'd be in jail for drunkenness, and then later it progressed more and more until eventually. He got in such a fix that he was even stealing from his father. And this is a true story. And I remember thinking about that. And, of course, I hadn't been in that situation. But I remember the question in my mind was, why did this father keep bailing him out of jail? Why did this father keep him in the house after he'd proven again and again and again and again that he was just contemptible of his father's love? Why? Why didn't his father just cut him off? And then when I got older, not that I've experienced that with any of my children, because I haven't. But when I became a father, I understood. Because when you have that bondedness, there's a connection that just won't allow you to cut them off. You can't do it. You won't do it. No matter what they do, you will not do that. You can't. And when I look at this passage and I see how it describes the people of Israel, the people of God, again and again, you know, as soon as, you know, they cry out, oh, save me, I'm in trouble. And what does it say? And again and again, the pattern is God saves them through a judge, and then after the lifetime of the judge is over, they just go right back because they didn't take to heart what he'd done. But the heart of that is, you read this, whenever the Lord raised up judges with them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them from the hands of the enemies, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. You know what's remarkable about God? Is that in spite of our unfaithfulness, despite of how we fail, in spite of how many times we spit in His face by what we do, God's covenant with us means that He will never, ever abandon us. And as we turn to Him, He is ready with open arms to receive us. That is the nature of God's covenant love. And it's a love that He has precisely because of that covenant. And we may think, well, you know, the reason God loves me is because I'm committed to Him and I've made a decision for Him. No. No, it's not that. It's the covenant. How do I know that? Well, this is why. You know, it's professing believers and their children. The children haven't made any profession. The children haven't necessarily made any commitment. He's committed to them too. It's just like my cousins my brothers and sisters-in-law have children, and those children are not just like any old children that I see out there in the world to me. I have a special affection for them. Why? Because they're my children? No. Because I adopted them? No. Because I do have a relationship with them. I'm related to, they're related to my wife's siblings, and they're their children, and so they're special to me. They have a special place in my heart. That's proper. That's God's commitment to our children. That's God's commitment to this family, because it's a family. That's how it should be. God's love to His covenant people is unwavering and unchanging. Now, God, you know, they may not have saving faith, and God, they may not be part of that elect group, and that's a whole other question and a complex matter. But in terms of God's availability, His covenant love for His people, listen, there were lots of people who weren't saved in this group to whom God sent these judges. And it tells us why He did. He was moved to pity because He cared for them. That's always true. It will never not be true. But I want you to see one last thing. With respect to our love to God, you know, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but notice He says, so the anger of the Lord is kindled, and because His people, verse 20, has transgressed My covenant, they command their fathers and have not obeyed My voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. This covenant is a two-way street. It involves not just God's unconditional commitment to us, love for us, but God expects a reciprocal love. Just like we read in the law last week, the most important command in the law that sums up all the rest of His law is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. God wants us to love Him. But let me ask you a question. How do you know you love Him? It says God left these people there with all of their gods and with all of their sophisticated society and all of their beautiful cities and all of their things that would tend to allure Israel away from God. Why did he do that? It says to test them, to see where their heart was, whether they would love God. But listen, didn't God already know that? Didn't God know their hearts? It's not to test them so God can find out. It's so that they can know their hearts. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that you love God? If you take to heart God's command to you to love Him with all your heart, all soul, all the mind, then that's a relevant question for you. How do you know? How do you know whether you really love God? And here's the answer to that question. You know it because of the challenges that life presents to that love. We express our love to God in terms of challenges. And God puts before us, He puts into our lives things that compete with Him. Why? Because he wants us to go after them? No. They're opportunities to express our love for God. To say, God, I'm not going to go after that thing. I'm not going to love that thing or that because You've said this is Your will. This is what pleases You. And what pleases You is more important to me than anything. When what pleases God is the only thing I can do, the only choice I have, the only thing that's natural, what I would do even if I didn't love God, it's not much of a test, is it? Doesn't reveal much, does it? What reveals love for God is when there's a whole lot of stuff over here that, humanly speaking, it looks like it's going to be a lot better if I forsake God. And simply because I love God, I say, no. I'm going to go this way. See, that's when I know. That is an opportunity to express supreme love for God. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward while I point you to this. Now, watch. God's provided a supreme deliverer, a supreme mediator. Who is that? Jesus Christ. And why is He such a good mediator? because He's truly God and He's truly man. And so He understands both. The writer of Hebrews says He had to learn obedience through what He suffered. God had to learn something? Yeah, the man, Jesus, had to learn something. And He understands our perspective. He understands our struggles. He understands our temptations. And He understands God's perspective because He's God. And He's brought the two together in one person. And at this table, we celebrate that act, that death of Jesus, which represented His greatest, the greatest expression of love to God and love for us, because He knew exactly what He was doing when He went to the cross. That's why He prayed, "God, if there's any way that this cup be taken from me, take it from me. If there's any way that I can avoid it, please, please, but Your will be done." That's the covenant. That's the new covenant in His blood. That's the example for us. That's the love for God, the covenant love for God that secured our status as God's people and secures for us the possibility of blessing. But like all the covenant blessings, that blessing only comes through faith. If you're not a person who trusts Christ, if you're not willing to believe God now, then what you do when you come and you eat and drink here is you eat and drink cursing. The cursing that came on Him on behalf of His people, you're taking that upon yourself. But if you're a person of faith, if you're a person who trusts in Christ, who relies on Jesus, who relies on what Jesus has done, what God has done for you through this deliverer, through this mediator, you're relying on that, then you understand what He did for you. And it becomes yours. And you belong to God in Him. And this was done for you. So we celebrate that. And we revel in it. And we experience our union with Christ because of it. I invite you to come, if that's you. Come and be blessed with the blessing of bondedness, the blessing of marriage, the blessedness of commitment, the blessedness of covenant. Because this is a covenant meal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your covenant. Thank You for Your commitment to us. Thank You for what that means. And now we pray, oh God, remind us who are committed to You, who have faith in You. Remind us of that commitment, that bondedness, our marriage to You. And may we in this time, Lord, experience through this sacrament, would You make it so by Your Spirit, that this is like a wedding supper. That this is a wedding supper where we're celebrating our marriage to You once again, renewing our covenant with You. Lord, make it that so that we may be strengthened to new obedience and to appreciation of what it means to be Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.